For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we're going to be in 1 Timothy 5, covering verse 3 through 25. And I entitled this section, Seeing Yourself as a Steward of God. And I think that's kind of the overarching theme that binds all of this together. All, you know, close to 20 verses here that we're going to be studying. Now, this word stewardship, I think, has kind of fallen out of prominence. You know, people don't use that word anymore. But one author defines it as someone who's entrusted with another's wealth or property and charged with the responsibility of managing it to the owner's best interest. I think that's a fairly sharp definition of what stewardship means. And according to the Bible, God is the owner of all things. In Psalm 24, verse 1, the psalmist writes, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." So, properly understood, we all owe our lives to God. Everything in heaven and on earth has been created by Him, including us. And so, as a result, we owe our lives to Him. And we may choose not to acknowledge that. But the Bible says that there's going to be a day when God, at the end of our lives, is going to take an account of all the things that He has given to us. All of our time, all of our resources, all of our money, all of our talents. And that at the end of our lives, God is going to ask us, "What did you do with all the things that I have given to you?" And at that point, we're going to have to account for what He's given us as a steward. And so our lives really matter, according to God, that we have a short window of time with limited resources that have been given to us by Him, and that we need to maximize that for His sake and to His glory. All right, let's start in verse 3. He says, "Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need." So he says, give proper recognition, which in the context he's talking about helping these widows out financially. These widows were women who often did not have jobs. Their main source of income was their husband, who is now deceased, and typically they had children to take care of. And so in the Bible, widows are often used synonymously with the poor. And oftentimes the orphans are also thrown in there as well. But the widows were typically these women who were kind of the vulnerable of society, who were dependent on their husbands. And so as a result, often were living destitute lives. And so Paul says, give recognition to those widows who are really in need. That is, those who are really widows. So, in the ancient world, typically when you got married as a woman, your father, your family would give you a dowry. And that dowry would sort of follow you throughout your life, which would either be a sum of money or an heirloom that was, you know, precious. This is what the woman broke when she was anointing Jesus, this alabaster jar with costly perfume, which would have probably been worth, you know, a year's wage. And so this dowry would follow the woman, and that would secure her financially in case her husband died. And also, family members were legally obligated to take care of a woman whose husband had died. And so Paul's saying, I want you to make sure that the people who you give financial assistance to, these widows, are actually in need, not those who are, you know, just taking from the church. He says in verse 4, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. So he says if there are those who don't qualify, that they aren't really in need but are widows, then we should charge their children and their grandchildren, in some cases, to take care of them. And he gives four reasons for this. First of all, they are repaying their parents and grandparents. That children, because they've been taken care of by their family, are obligated to take care of their elderly parents or grandparents when they can't take care of themselves. Secondly, this is pleasing to God. That the Bible says that we should honor our father and mother. That's the fifth commandment. And so we are to honor our parents by taking care of them. Also, in verse 8, he gives another reason. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Wow, that's pretty strong language. Kind of offensive, I guess, if you're not a Christian person sitting here like, what? You're saying that I don't take care of my family? I think what he's saying is that non-Christian people instinctively take care of their family because, as Paul says, it has been written on their hearts based on general revelation. And he's arguing for those who are believers who have been commanded by God and his written word to take care of his family, that we have the privilege of special revelation, and so we're under more obligation to take care of our family. And we have a unique basis to do that. In addition to that, we have a unique basis to be generous. You know, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7, that Jesus became poor for our sake so that we could become rich. You know, the Bible teaches that we are in a state of moral debt toward God. We owe him because of our moral wrongdoing. And that in his generosity and love, set aside his divine attributes, taking on humanity and coming to pay our debt. And the Bible teaches that once we come to him in faith, that we can receive this payment and begin a relationship with God. And so it's out of that overflow of generosity that we experience from God that gives us a unique basis to give to people, especially our family, and more so those who are poor. And so as we follow the model of Jesus, we have a unique basis to be generous. And also in verse 16, he says, if any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so the church can help those widows who are really in need. So that's the fourth reason, that we want to make sure that when we are giving financial assistance to people who are impoverished, that they really qualify, that they have real need, that they don't have another source of income, or they don't have family members who can help them out, who are a part of our spiritual community, because that's where they need to look first. That way, the community of God can pool its resources and give to those who really are in need. You know, what he's talking about here, I think, is the first area of stewardship, which is stewardship of one's own family. You know, of course, our situation is a little bit different today. We have things like Social Security and Medicare, and many people throughout their working lives are saving up for retirement. And so a lot of times our elderly relatives can take care of themselves financially. But I think it means then being willing to help our parents out when they get older. And of course, you know, most of our parents can take care of themselves right now. But there will come a day when our parents are going to be fragile, they're going to be elderly. And, you know, in that feeble state, you know, I think it's honorable for us to serve and love them and take care of them, help them out, not just neglect them. I think we can also maybe stretch this and apply it more broadly to being able to provide for our family. You know, one of the things that we teach around here is that when you are seeking after a career, one of the things you want to do is you want to find something that's going to be able to provide for a family. You know, that way you're not just working long hours, you know, flipping burgers or doing menial type jobs if you have the resources, and that way you can provide for your family and also your relatives when they're in trouble, but also to be able to help out the poor and give generously. You know, one of the things that God wants us to do with our money is to give sacrificially to those who are in need. I think, you know, on the other hand, we should balance this, though, with the fact that some of us justify going after these high-paying careers that demand a lot of time, consume our lives because it's so demanding, under the auspice of trying to get a career that's going to take care of our family. I think on balance, we want to try to get a career that is going to pay the bills and take care of our family, but something that's not going to interfere with serving God and taking care of our family. And a lot of us know firsthand what it's like to live in a family where mom and dad are working, you know, 60 hours a week and we hardly see them. I remember talking to my parents, and, you know, they were hardworking immigrants coming from the Philippines. They didn't have anything. But I remember as my son was running around being crazy as usual, I asked my parents while they were there, I was like, you remember me being like this? I mean, was I crazy like him? And they're just like, I don't remember. We were working all the time. And sadly, that's many of our experiences. And so getting a career that allows us to be able to maximize our time for God and our family is important. He says also in verse 5, the widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray that God will help her. So yeah, the widow who's really in need is daily asking for God to take care of her, to provide for her needs. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. And you know, what some people think is that this is a euphemism, that she's living for pleasure is really a description of a widow whose dowry has run out and is impoverished and has to turn to prostitution. But I think that what Paul is getting at here is that we want to make sure that these people who we are giving assistance to, those who are a part of the church who are in need, that they have the right type of character. That when we provide assistance, we can't just give it to every single person who's in need. We want to be selective to make sure that we can concentrate our efforts to make the most amount of impact in certain people's lives. Because if we just spread our dollars to every single person who's in need, it's going to really dilute the influence it can have. I think this points to the fact that priority should be given to believers who are living faithfully to Him. And that's what Paul really gives here, is sort of a vetting process for how to go about giving financially to those who are in need in a way that's going to help that person. We know that from Galatians 6 verse 10 that we are to take care of, first of all, those who are believers who are in need. He says, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. So we want to make sure to take care of our family first and then take care of the needs of others when there's surplus. And that's implied right there from that verse where he says, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who are fellow believers. And so there's a priority given there. So really there should be both a material and spiritual condition for being eligible to receive this assistance for widows. Materially, that woman be destitute. Spiritually, that she's godly. He says in verse 7, give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. It's interesting, he says, give these instructions to these people. So Timothy is to communicate this to the believers there. And that means that he shouldn't be the one to direct all of this, because certainly in this group in Ephesus, there were tons of poor people. And if there weren't, he wouldn't give such a long list of things that Timothy needed to do to take care of them. And so really, I think what Paul is saying here is, I want you to communicate these to trusted people in order to create sort of a program of assistance. Meanwhile, Timothy can devote himself to refuting false teaching, to equipping, and to leading. You see, a lot of times there are pastors who are so busy taking care of all the needs of the church, they don't really have time to devote to, you know, equipping and teaching. But that should be the main role of a Christian leader. And also that these are entrusted to faithful people who have sort of a transparent sort of process by which somebody can apply for this assistance, so that they won't be open to blame. In other words, people can look at the way that they can go about getting assistance from the church and not say, well, you know, the leaders here are being partial to these people, but instead that there's equality. He says in verse 9, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60 and has been faithful to her husband. So he starts to give sort of the qualifications for being on this list of widows. Which, this list of widows, it's kind of interesting because on the one hand, they are to be widows who receive financial assistance because they are really in need. But also, it's clear from the text that they are to continue to serve the poor, the aged, and those who are infirm. You got to think that back in the day, they didn't have disability or insurance. And so a lot of times people, when they got disabled, they were destitute. And so these list of widows were to be women who continue to serve as sort of a cadre of servants that would receive a stipend from the church to continue their acts of service. And so it's sort of beneficial both to the widows who are impoverished so that they can continue to serve and not worry so much about where they're going to get their next meal, but also that they're going to give out and serve others as well. He gives a number of things to put on this list. First of all, she has to be over 60. And this becomes clear later on that she needs to be an older woman, that she has to be faithful to her husband. Clearly, her husband's dead, so that means that she had a reputation of being devoted to her husband and sexually pure in their marriage. Verse 10, he says, and is also well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the saints' feet, helping those who are in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. So he's given an example of some of the things that these women should be regarded as. So the third thing is that they should be servants. They should be recognized as people who are already giving their lives to Christ and have a record of that. He says, as for younger widows, don't put them on a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. So apparently this widow's list, it was sort of like a pledge to say, for the rest of my life, I'm going to devote myself to Christ and serve people. And Paul's saying, don't let younger widows be on this list because, you know, if they're young and they're kind of hot, they may want to get married again, thus breaking the pledge of devoting themselves wholly to Christ for the rest of their lives. You know, we got to understand when Paul says that they have to be over 60, today, in our standards, it's like, oh, you know, it's not too old. But in the ancient world, especially in the first century, I think the average lifespan for a person was somewhere between 47 to, you know, 49 years old. And by comparison, today in America, the average age, that someone lives to is about 68 years old. And so, you know, somebody who was 60 in the ancient world was, well, ancient. I mean, they were old as could be. And so Paul's like, there's no worry that they're going to try to hook up. You know, imagine your 85-year-old grandma, you know, hooking up. Be like, you know, come over here and give me a kiss. Come give grandma a kiss. Yeah. Be like, oh, where are you going, grandma? To Lollapalooza with my boyfriend. That ain't gonna happen, right? So that's kind of Paul's point there. Well, verse 13, he says, besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but they are also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to do or not to say. Okay, well, why is Paul saying this? It seems a little bit stereotypical. He's saying these women are just, you know, these gossips and busybodies and whatever. But again, we have to remember that this is related to the false teaching that was sort of spreading throughout the group in Ephesus, that this gossiping and being busybodies is not as benign as it seems here, but that actually there was a false teaching called Gnosticism that was very appealing to women, partly because they taught that it was not man who was created first, but it was the woman, and that it wasn't the woman who was deceived, but it was the man. And so naturally, these women were gravitating toward this teaching. And so Paul is saying, I want you to make sure that they have a good character, that they haven't got caught up into this. This house to house, going about from house to house, more than likely means that they were going around trying to persuade people. And again, we need to consider that back in the day, they didn't have buildings, church buildings. If you ever walked up to somebody in the ancient world and said, where's the church? They'd be like, you mean these people? What are you talking about? To them, a church is not a building, it's the people. They met in houses. And so it's very likely that these women were going from house to house, house church to house church, trying to spread this false teaching like a gangrene. Also, this word busybody is very interesting. Again, to cite Kroger and Kroger, which we've been citing throughout this book, in this letter, from their book, I Suffer Not a Woman, they say this speaking nonsense is a characteristic of Gnostic communication and are called perioigoi, often translated busybodies. But the Greek word might also be translated workers of magic. The same term is actually used of Acts 19:19 for those practicing magic. If you know that passage, this is where they gathered together all of the books of magic that they had and burned it. It's the same word. Also, they say that some Gnostics, as we know, were heavily engaged in magic. And in the ancient world, women in particular were thought to be the purveyors of magic. So these busybodies, they were not just women who were going around, you know, talking about silly things. They were actually spreading false teaching. And when he says they are saying things they ought not to, he's probably talking about them, speaking incantations as they're practicing their magic. Verse 14 and 15, he says, I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some, in fact, have already turned away to follow Satan. Okay, you might be wondering yourself, what does this have to do with my life? This is interesting. I mean, okay, glad you're shedding some light on this ancient letter. But I think that what this teaches are some principles for how to be good stewards of God's money to the poor. I think we can derive stewardships for giving to the poor from this passage. The first thing to note is that God takes exception of the poor. That God has a heart for the poor, that He hates it when people take advantage of the poor and oppress the poor. In the Old Testament, we have numerous passages on this. For example, Psalm 68, verse 5, a father, God describes himself as a father to the fatherless and a defender of the widows. Again, we talked about how the orphans and widows were often those who were defenseless and vulnerable because they didn't have any money. They were poor. And so God says, I'm a father to the fatherless and a defender of the widows. He says in Exodus 22, verse 22 through 24, do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do and they cry out to me, I certainly will hear their cry. My anger will be aroused and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows and your children fatherless. I mean, that's strong language. You take advantage of the poor, then, you know, God gets upset about that. There are numerous proverbs on this. Proverbs 22, verse 22 and 23. Do not exploit the poor because they are poor, and do not crush the needy in court, for the Lord will take up their cause. And Proverbs 28, verse 27. He who gives to the poor will lack nothing, but he who closes his eyes to them may receive many curses. So some of us feel like, well, I'm not taking advantage of the poor. According to God, if you're not being generous to them, you're equally culpable. Proverbs 13, verse 23, a poor man's field may produce abundant food, but injustice sweeps it away. Think about how in many third world countries today, people are living in grinding poverty as a result of injustice. Where, you know, Europeans came to that country many hundreds of years ago and have raped the land and the people, completely destroying it. And causing many of these people today, even hundreds of years later, to suffer in poverty. Proverbs 19, verse 17, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. So from God's standpoint, you know, when we are generous to the poor, it's almost like we're lending to God. And the idea is that God's really rich. You lend something to him, he's going to pay you back in incredible interest. I think the second thing is that God lays the responsibility of caring for the poor onto the church. You know, it's not the government that needs to take care of the poor. It's not, you know, some sort of social service or welfare that needs to take care of the poor. God says, I want you to take care of the poor. You are responsible. You are my stewards, and I've given you this money and these resources, and I want to make sure that you are using that not just for yourself, but to take care of my people. You know, you see that the early church had a feeding program very early on. You know, this is probably within a year or two of the spread of Christianity, right after Christ's death, and they had won so many people to Christ that there was a large body of poor people, and the apostles were unable to take care of all the poor. You know, the need had completely outstripped their ability to administrate this, and so they had to actually elect seven faithful people to make sure that they could come up with a program to feed these poor people. Also, we know that in Acts chapter 11, verse 27 through 30, that this prophet Agabus prophesied that there would be a famine in Jerusalem that is actually well known extra-biblically, and that as a result, the believers decided that they were going to put up a collection worldwide for the believers in Jerusalem. And so it wasn't just that they were taking care of the people within their own city, they were taking care of the people in other countries. They're pooling together their money, and this lasted for many, many years, this collection. Because it's mentioned several times throughout the book of, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Also, what about James 1, verse 27? I'm just giving you a small sampling here. We could literally spend all night looking at passages on what God says about the poor. He says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep yourself or oneself from being polluted by the world. You want to know what real religion is? It's not about you acting like you're better than people, acting like you're morally awesome. It's about being generous to the poor. It's about loving people, just like Jesus did. Thirdly, we need to be wise in the way that we offer assistance to the poor. So throwing money at poverty doesn't help. You know, Robert Lupton, who is an expert on this, wrote a book called Toxic Charity. And he writes, Africa has received $1 trillion in benevolent aid in the last 50 years, and yet per capita income is now lower, life expectancy has stagnated, and adult literacy has been lowered as a result. He says this, 85% of aid money flowing into these African countries never reached the target areas of need, largely because of corruption as well as bureaucracy that just eats up all of that aid. And by the time it gets to the people, I mean, it's just a fraction of what was given by these countries. What about this? U.S. mission teams who rushed to Honduras to help rebuild homes destroyed by Hurricane Mitch spent on average $30,000 per home, homes that locals could have built for $3,000 each. That's pretty stunning. You know, and not to be critical of these people who are rushing to help these countries that have natural disasters. You know, I think people go there well-intentioned. But one of the issues that you run into is that when you come in there and you flood the market with all of this money and provide free labor from these volunteers to build people's homes, what do? You destroy the local economy. Because there are people there who could do the construction on cents to the dollar that we would be spending with our own time and our own efforts to build those places. I remember a year after the devastating earthquake in Haiti, I visited there, and I mean, the scenes in Port-au-Prince, I mean, I've been to many third world countries, and I'll tell you what, I've never seen crushing poverty like that. A million people living in tents in the middle of Port-au-Prince with no sewage running, or no sewer lines, disease spreading through those communities, those tent villages, prisoners who broke out during the earthquake who are running these villages, these gang lords. And, you know, a number of us started doing some construction, helped build some of these damaged homes. And at some point, the person leading the trip said, we just need to stop doing this. Because all of the local contractors were standing there and thinking, why are these people taking our jobs? They could pay us to do this. And so we decided that we were going to take that money and we gave it to them in order to uplift their community, to bring money into that local community and you know, provide for these people. He goes on to say, the money spent by one campus ministry to cover the cost of Central American missions trips to repaint an orphanage would have been enough to hire two local painters, two new full-time teachers, and to purchase new uniforms for every student in the school. Now, he's very critical of these so-called short-term mission trips. I think that there's a value in doing them for a number of reasons. I think, first of all, short-term trips can be really good, partly because I think it's good for us to see how the other 99% are really living. You know, it's shocking. Some of us have seen maybe some of the most impoverished areas in America. It's nothing compared to what you see in the third world. I've been to many third world countries, and there have been times where I have stepped off the plane and have had to go into the bathroom and just weep because I was just so grieved by what I saw. It was overwhelming. And it's good for us to face that, to know what people are really living like. We can't insulate ourselves from that as Christian believers. We need to see that in order to allow God to move our hearts. In addition to that, I think that we send people to specific targeted areas where we have been working for many years, decades in some cases, And it's good, I think, to have people come there in order to see what God is doing so that they can come back to be supporters, either financially or to get other people on board to give financially to this great cause that God is doing in that area. And so I think there's a value there, but I think that we need to be careful that we're not just throwing money to the situation, or that we're allowing our emotion to override effective service. Also, we should prioritize giving to holistic development strategies. In other words, throwing money at people who are destitute is not going to help. That we actually need to invest long-term with these people, and that we need to consider them holistically. That we should be trying to develop them long-term. Trying to raise their economic status, also taking care of them spiritually too. That many of the causes of poverty in different places is actually a spiritual problem. Think about some of the most impoverished areas in America. What are some of the leading causes of poverty? In many cases, it's illegitimacy. And so it's going to take nothing less than the power of God working in a person's life and transforming their way, the way they think about human sexuality and family, in order to transform a society. And that's not going to take, 2 months or a year. It's going to take a lifelong commitment of investment. And so what we're talking about here is not just throwing money at a problem. We're actually talking about investing long term. It's going to require sacrifice. It's going to require people getting out of their comfortable suburban life and actually uprooting their family to go to these places to live among those people and to work with them. That's what it's going to take. And that's what I think God envisions, is a holistic development strategy. I think one principle is that we should only do for people what they cannot do for themselves. It's like the old saying goes, you give a person a fish, they eat for a day. You teach a person how to fish, you feed them for the rest of their life. And so what we have in abundance is not just money, we have knowledge, we have resources. And so a lot of these fields that we're working with, there is, different programs like microloans, as well as, training on human trafficking, things that uplift the community, not take from it. Also, we want to provide help in a way that preserves people's dignity. That's exactly what was happening there in this situation in Ephesus, is that Paul said, I want these women to remain serving and we'll stipend them. Because he knows that if you just give people handouts, it degrades them. That it's not dignified. This is what John Stott says. He says, the refugees not only received food, clothing, and shelter, but also found self-respect through contributing their own skills. Christian relief should never demean its beneficiaries, but rather increase their sense of dignity. We're not giving handouts. We're trying to empower people so that they can take care of themselves and hopefully change generations to come. And finally, we also need to be selective about where we invest our money. That's one of the reasons why it's good to pool our money together as a spiritual community so that we're not just subdividing it in so many pieces that it's not really going to make a big difference in people's lives. And so that way, if we're selective, we can make the biggest amount of impact with our money that we're pulling together. Well, going back to our passage, verse 17 and 18, he moves on to talk about stewardship in regard to the leaders of the church. He says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church are well worthy of a double honor, especially those who work in preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wage. So he says that these elders, these leaders, are worthy of a double honor. Now, this word honor is usually used in the ancient world of a physician's honorarium. So he's talking about financial support, but he's not just talking about that, I don't think. Because, first of all, I don't think he's expecting that a Christian leader should be paid double the going wage, but that they're both to receive financial assistance, but also respect and love from the people whom God has entrusted to them. And so that's the double honor that he's talking about. And he cites here Deuteronomy, says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. You're like, oh, that's real persuasive, Paul. Yeah. What is he talking about? It's not, this Old Testament law is not for the benefit of the ox, okay? It's for the benefit of human beings. That we be humane in the way that we treat not only animals, but also people. And so this is a principle of being humane. You know, when a Christian leader is toiling, equipping, teaching, leading, giving their entire life to God and are effective in a way that others are not, then it's actually, you know, somewhat inhumane to require them to also work a full-time job in addition to that. You know, that would be like when a farmer who's getting his oxen to tread the grain is so greedy they put a muzzle on it so that it won't, you know, the animal won't eat any of the grain while it's threshing. That's pitiful. I mean, that's pretty bad. I mean, think about it. You know, the animal's sitting there slaving away, and, you know, the heat, and it's hungry, and, you know, it's working and treading this grain, but it can't eat any of it. That's kind of like, you know, if you're working at a pizza shop and your boss is like, I don't want you to eat any pizzas. And it's like, you know, how much could the owner really lose by letting all of his employees eat pizza? Okay, that's a bad example. But, I mean, you get the point, is that it's inhumane to ask a worker to work as hard as they can but not provide at all for them. And finally, he says the worker deserves his wage, which is interesting because he's not quoting the Old Testament. This is actually from Jesus. It's the only case where it's found. In Luke chapter 10, where Jesus sends out the 72 and he says the worker deserves his wage. So I think this leads to the third area of stewardship, which is to provide for full-time Christian workers. And when we do this, we're not only being humane in the sense that we are doing what's right, but we're also participating in the work that they do. Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 1:5, he says your participation, he describes their financial giving as the participation of the gospel from the first day until now. And so we get to participate in the work that they do by contributing financially. All right, he says, don't entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses, and those who are in sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. Okay, so this is talking about how if, you know, an elder is accused by a member in the body of Christ, that we should give the elder the benefit of the doubt. I mean, if we've gone through all of this trouble to try to find a man or woman who actually has an upstanding character, then we should give them the benefit of the doubt. But of course, you know, in cases where an elder is being accused of some sort of wrongdoing, like misappropriation of funds or something, you know, sexual, those sorts of things are going to be investigated thoroughly. Well, I think what he's talking about here are cases where, you know, somebody says, oh, you know, he said this thing to me, and then you interview the elder, and they're just like, I didn't say it. I didn't say that. I said this. And so in this case, it's kind of a he said, she said sort of scenario. In that case, we give the elder the benefit of the doubt. Those, he says, who are found to be in sin should be rebuked publicly. That's intense. So, okay, it seems like the elder gets sort of the benefit of the doubt, but when they're caught in the wrong, then they're held more responsible. And this has actually happened a couple times in the history of our fellowship where an elder has been caught in wrongdoing and has been publicly rebuked in front of the whole servant team, which is kind of like our volunteer leader workforce. And he says, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. He says, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water. Use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Not sure how this fits into his argument here, but it's the Word of God. Better drink that wine if you're mature. And he says in verse 24, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them, and the sins of some actually trail behind them. In other words, when you look at some people, they look pretty good at the outset. When you look at some people, they are kind of an outward sinner. They do things that everyone's just like, oh man, that's gross that he just did that. Whereas some people are a little bit more low-key about it. And so he's saying, don't be hasty in selecting your leadership because, you know, you want to make sure that they're proven because some people's sins trail behind them. You'll find out about it after some time. Likewise, he says, in the same way, good deeds are obvious and even those cannot be hidden. So there are some people who are servants and they're doing things behind the scenes and we just don't see it immediately, but over time those things are going to emerge. So I think this leads to the last area of stewardship, which is that we should be good stewards of selecting people who are going to be faithful to God, leaders who are faithful. Okay, let's draw some conclusions. I think when we talk about corporate stewardship, you know, as God's spiritual community, I think the first thing is that when a local church spends its money, the way a church spends its money powerfully demonstrates its priorities. You know, some communities that use God's money in order to advance His kingdom, in order to lead people to Christ, in order to relieve poverty, that's actually glorifying to God. Whereas we see so many examples today where there are people who are taking advantage of people and their faith by robbing them of their giving in order to line their own pockets. And it's a disgrace. I think that's why here in Xenos, in our fellowship, we go to extra pains to try to be transparent with our finances. That we want to make sure that every single dollar is accounted for and that we are being as frugal as we possibly can in the areas that don't matter in order to have more money to give to things that really do matter, like to the poor. And one thing that we do around here that's kind of unusual compared to a lot of churches is that we have open public records of our finances. So if you wanted to know where all of our money goes to the cent, you should call up our accountant, give us 2 weeks, and show up with a forklift and a truck, and you can have it. And I think that says something. It points to the fact that we are not like some churches that just use people's gullibility and their faith in order to take money from them and live like rich people. Also, the church is accountable to God for how it spends its money. I think God's going to say, so what did you guys do with the resources that I gave to you? And I take this very seriously. It's amazing, you know, I think for the kind of position that I hold in our church, and really even our senior elders, you know, they make probably a third of what a megachurch pastor should make. The average megachurch pastor of a fellowship as large as ours, over 5,500 people, make about $250,000 a year. And, you know, we live simply to make sure that we, first of all, are above reproach, but also so that we can use this money for other things. Today, Xenos spends 36% of its overall budget. It's nearly $8 million budget, $2.7 million to the poor and missions, which I think is awesome. And that number is growing. What about individual stewardship? So this is not just talking about us corporately, but also, what about your life? Do you see your life as something God that has given to you? Specifically, have you adopted a stewardship perspective toward your money? So not just your talent, your time, your resources, but also your money. I don't know if you've ever heard this saying, but the last thing to get converted on a person is their wallet. That's true. To see your money not as your own personal money, but God's money. I think, sadly, a lot of us have still an owner perspective of our own money instead of a stewardship understanding. You know, here are a few diagnostic questions that I think are interesting to ponder. You know, for the owner perspective, they ask themselves when purchasing things, will I enjoy this or can I make the monthly payment? Whereas I think somebody who holds a stewardship perspective will ask themselves, how will this purchase affect my ability to advance God's purposes? An owner asks themselves or says, my finances and my giving are my private business. Whereas a steward says, I will seek wise counsel so I can be faithful with God's resources. An owner says, how much of my money will I give to God? Whereas a steward says, how much of God's money do I plan to keep for myself? That's indicative of our perspective about our money. Do you acknowledge that all that you have and all that you are has been given to you by God? You may refuse to see it that way throughout the course of your life, but one day you will. Whether by choice or by force, you're going to have to account. And finally, there are no do-overs after we die. In other words, we have a short period of time to be effective for God with limited resources and limited time and limited money. And the question is, are we going to squander that for ourselves and our selfish desires? Or are we going to give that, are we going to invest in things that are going to have eternal dividends? To see people's lives really changed? To see people come into a relationship with God? But once we come to the end of our life, there are no do-overs. It's like taking the final and trying to plead with the professor to improve your grade from a D to an A. It's not going to happen. It's like when the buzzer goes off in the game. The game is over. You can shoot another shot and it might go in, but it's not going to count. And sadly, that's the way it's going to be. You know, one of the movies that kind of reminded me of this is Schindler's List. I don't know if you've ever seen that. It's a great movie. Oscar Schindler is this businessman who is basically using the National Socialistic machine in order to get rich, using pretty much the Jewish population as slave labor for his munitions plant. But at some point, after living this extravagant lifestyle, he starts to conclude that what he is doing is wrong. And part of that is he started to see that many of the people who were working in his munitions plant were being executed in Auschwitz. And so what he decided to do is he took his own personal fortune that he made and he started hiring these workers who were part of his munitions plant in order to try to save them. And as the Russians are coming and it's clear that the National Socialists had lost, Schindler, who was part of the Nazi party, had to leave. And this is the last scene where all the workers come together and basically see him off. It's pretty moving. And, you know, I think one day when we meet Christ and we have given generously, even if it was later in life, I don't think that we're going to feel that kind of regret. But certainly there's going to be a recalculation of life. And we need to consider, how are we going to invest our money now? Because I think in the final estimation, things are going to look real different.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.